Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to the book of Hebrews. On Wednesday night, I made a few comments about our recent election because it really was on everybody's mind. But several folks came in this morning and said, are you going to talk at all about the election? And I sort of had some thoughts in mind when I got here, and the musicians right away started talking about it. What do you think? So I'm going to start this morning by just saying a couple things about it that really all just fall under the big heading of God is sovereign. God knows what he's doing. And as I said on Wednesday night, if you don't understand Israel's place in the Bible, you can't understand the Bible. The whole of the Bible, from beginning to end, whether you're talking about the Abrahamic covenant or whether you're talking about the New Jerusalem that is built on the foundations of the 12 apostles and the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, I don't care where in the Bible you go, it's about God's dealings with Israel. And wherever you find Gentiles mentioned anywhere in the Bible, they are mentioned in relation to Israel because it's all about God's dealings with Israel. You don't find anything in the Bible about God's specific dealings with the Australians. It just doesn't come up. Red Indians, you know, it's just not in there. It's God's dealings with Israel. And God has said many, many things about Israel that include that they have a kingdom eventually where David is going to be their prince and Christ is going to rule over them. That's all in there. But before they ever get to that, Jesus spoke of a time of trouble, Matthew 24, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. And when he said that, he was quoting Jeremiah. A lot of folk don't know that Jeremiah predicted that, and that Ezekiel talks about it. All of the major prophets speak of a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. But Jeremiah specifically calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And one thing that you see throughout the Bible is that when God is speaking positively of Israel, he calls them Israel, prince that has power with God. Good positive name. But of course, Jacob means supplanter, heel catcher. So oftentimes when God wants to remind Israel of who they really are by nature, he'll call them by that name, Jacob. So this is the time of Jacob's trouble. But then Jeremiah also says that God will deliver them through it. So there's going to be a time that has not occurred yet that is going to be a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. It's going to happen just before Christ comes back, and it's all going to have to do with Israel. Now, if that's true, then the little joke that I have so frequently made where I have said, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. And when I say that, you all laugh like you just did. You go, oh, that's so funny, Jim. Cheer up, it's going to get worse. No, I'm not joking. It's going to get worse if the Bible's true. And I believe every syllable of what the Bible says. And we all want to be here when Jesus gets back. We're all hoping. Every generation for 2,000 years has hoped that they were the generation that would be on the planet when Jesus comes back. Because Paul talks in the Corinthian letter about, the first Corinthian letter, about what God's going to do for those that belong to him, his saints. He's going to do things like instantaneous change. Oh, well, I'm really into this. Where in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Where we're just going to be instantaneously changed, and rather than die and be resurrected, those who are alive and remain when Christ returns are instantaneously changed. Well, I'm totally down with this. I am so urban. I am totally into this. Because to my way of thinking, I'm not afraid of death. Death is just stepping from life into life. But I'm a little shaky about the process of death because that can get ugly sometimes. And if you can skip the dead part, hey, if you can skip the go to the grave and come out part, if you can be part of the generation that is just instantaneously changed, well, then you win big. And so we all like the idea. I want to be here when Jesus gets back. I want to be here when he returns. Well, okay, but if you're in the generation that's here when he comes back, then you're in the generation that is going to be a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Now, if that's the case, when the election was coming up, I asked questions like, which of these two candidates is more likely to advance the agenda that is going to bring about the end time scenario that's described in the Bible? Well, of course, Romney, who is a Mormon, so there were a lot of problems with that. He wasn't as staunch a conservative as a lot of people would have liked, which is apparently why a lot of people stayed home. So he had his problems, but one thing he was clear about was, I'll defend Israel. Now, if that's the case, that's going to make the ancient enemies of Israel less likely to attack Israel, because after all, the major world power of the United States is now going to defend Israel. But Obama's made it plain in his first 4 years that he's no friend of Israel, even though he tried to say so right as the election was coming up. So which of the two candidates was more likely to forward the biblical agenda where it has to do with Israel? Well, obviously, that's going to be Obama. But there's another element to all of this that I want to make sure we don't miss. We're not doing ourselves a favor if we look at the machinations of the evil world and just think of these as human occurrences. If we just think of this stuff as human beings doing what humans do, if we ignore the spiritual element, then we're never really going to understand it. And this is why so much of the world doesn't understand what's going on. It's because they don't understand their Bible. And so they see these occurrences as random or as simply human beings doing what humans do. But the Bible also says, Paul's very clear to write, that as the end time scenarios are starting to play out, that God himself will bring about a strong delusion so that people will believe lies and be condemned. Now, there has never been, to my way of thinking, a candidate who has been more beatable than Obama when you look at just what's happening in the society. When you look at the job numbers, when you look at the financial numbers, when you just look at the threat of taxes, if you look at the corporations that were afraid of what he was going to do. When you just look at the total package of the Obama administration, there were plenty of reasons to vote against him. In fact, human logic defies what happened in the election. How many of you turned on the TV Tuesday night fully expecting to see, if not a blowout, at very least a Republican victory? We all did. We all did. Because we rationally looked at the circumstances and said, now, logic would say, this guy's beat. Real logic would say, this guy's beat bad. And even if everybody who got a free phone voted for him, there still ought to be enough people who will vote against him that we ought to be able to stop this agenda in its tracks. And yet, as state by state fell, and as the numbers continued to rise for Obama, plenty of us just kind of sat there and went, what? What? This makes no sense. Correct. This makes no sense. This is spiritual. There are people who went in and voted against their own benefit and couldn't really explain why they voted. They just knew they didn't like Romney for whatever reason. And a whole lot of people stayed home. 5 million people fewer than during Obama and McCain even went to vote. And so you put all those pieces together, and you put together, like I said, the end time scenario that the Bible describes and how it all centers around Israel, and you look at the Obama attitude towards Israel and the Romney attitude toward Israel, and look at it from a biblical spiritual perspective, and what has just happened makes biblical sense, even if it doesn't make logical human sense. Because our God is sovereign and is bringing about the geopolitical connections that are necessary to do exactly what he said he was going to do in the Word. And I believe everything in his Word. So, what should our response be? The Christian response has to be, we bow the knee to the absolute sovereignty of God, and we recognize that he knows precisely and exactly what he is doing. And then we do what Paul said, we pray for the leaders that God has put over us. Now, some states, like Louisiana and Texas, are talking about secession, in which case I'm moving to Louisiana or Texas. But the reality is, friends, I believe the Bible. I believe every word that is in the Bible, and I believe the eschatology that is taught in the Bible. And I sat Tuesday night and watched God intervene in human events in such a way that everything he said in this Bible can now advance very quickly. Yeah. That was my reaction too. And among other reactions, that was also my reaction. So cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. Now you see where that fits. And at the same time, pardon me?
There wasn't as much laughing that time.
There wasn't as much laughing that time. No, they all kind of got it this time, didn't they? And recognize that God has always, 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 in every generation, has always kept for himself a remnant. Always. The world is not going to get smarter. It's not going to get better. It's not going to become more righteous. It's not going to become more godly. We are on the fast train toward ungodliness and depravity and gay marriage and killing more babies, even if they're born alive, according to Obama. It's not getting better. It's getting worse, and it's getting worse really fast now. But God has always taken care of his own, always protected his remnant, and I expect him to continue to do exactly that. He will be faithful to his people. I know a lot of people who got up Wednesday, some of whom wrote to me, email, called me, and said, I'm worried. And I said, yeah, I know. But God is faithful, and he's on his throne. And we are in this world, and we're not of this world. And Jesus said to his apostles, if you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And I don't think it's going to be very long at all before the anti-Christian political agenda comes to full fruition. It's happening in Europe. It's happening in Canada. It's headed our way. The day is coming when we're not going to have the freedom to say the things that I just said. And so we need to, as the day approaches, we need to continue to be faithful, care for one another, look after each other, love one another, check with each other. The day may be coming when we have to feed each other. We just don't know what's around the corner. But here's what I do know. Is in Matthew 24, as Jesus spoke of the time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, he said to his Israelite followers, the Jews to whom he was speaking at that moment, he said, when you see all these things come to pass, look up, because your redemption's coming nigh. Now, he meant that, of course, to Israel. Get ready, Israel, because when you see that all happening and you see your ancient enemies and they're occupying and surrounding and you see this man of sin rise up and you, the peace pact that he's going to make and the rebuilding of the temple, when you see all this kind of stuff coming to its fruition, look up. Not look at the world. Not look at the political agenda. Look up. Christ is coming back. Now, ever since I was in my 20s, I began thinking, gosh, I hope Jesus is coming back. And I remember saying to people sometimes, rather hopefully, you know, gee, I hope I'm in the generation when Jesus comes back, even in my worst rock and roll years, even when I was you know, about as far away from the church as I could get. I still had a God concept, and one thing I never let go of was Jesus is coming back. That's going to happen. Well, now I'm creeping up on 60. It's kind of, wow. And now I'm more convinced than I was 40 years ago, Jesus is coming back. Because in my 20s, it was a hope, kind of a pipe dream like every other generation. In the last 40 years, the world has been geopolitically aligned, just like that, just like dominoes falling in place. In such a way, well, here, I'll give you a quick example. Can you imagine any generation before ours that could read the words, you're going to have some kind of mark in your right hand and forehead in order to buy, sell, and trade? What did that mean to people in the 1950s? It really didn't mean much in the 1950s. It didn't mean much in the 1800s. You got to have a mark in your right hand and forehead. They couldn't imagine what that might be. Maybe a stamp, maybe a something. Now, right now, if I say, you're going to need some kind of mark, whether it's a barcode, whether it's an electronic device, whether it's a RFID chip, whether you're going to need some kind of device, and you can't buy, sell, or trade without it. How many of you purchased something in the last week with a card with a magnetic stripe on it? Sure. How many of you have direct deposit at work? How many of you, when you get paid at the end of the work week, get cash? Nobody! No, because our money is now just electronic blips in a computer somewhere. And so you get an electronic paycheck that just shows up in your computer. You go online, you go, oh good, my paycheck showed up. I have this many credits now. They're not even dollars because there's no physical dollars behind them. And then you take your card and you swipe your card and it takes some credits off of you and they hand you your product. We are deeply invested in electronic banking at this moment. We're this close to the completely cashless society. So how do you access your money? Well, you no longer reach in your wallet or under your mattress or wherever you keep your cash. These days, you just use electronic cards and swipes and that kind of stuff. So could a system be devised that says you can't access your money unless you have this? Yes, of course. We can all imagine that now. It's not even difficult to imagine anymore. Because what the Bible has always said is more true right now in our generation than it's ever been before. Now, does that mean Jesus is coming back this Tuesday? No, I'm not setting dates. I may be one of those people who unfortunately doesn't get to be part of the generation that goes through the instantaneous change. But if that happens, I'm coming up out of my grave. I'm still going to see you. But I would like to be part of the instantaneous change group if I had my druthers. Good Southern phrase there. So the world is set up in such a way that all of us can see that what is written in the Bible could happen very quickly, very immediately, in our lifetime, in this generation. And Obama advances that agenda better and faster and more consistently than Romney did. So why is Obama president? Because God is sovereign. And he's going to do what he said he's going to do where Israel is concerned. And that's why it's happening. So never miss the spiritual element. Our God is on the throne. He's doing whatever he pleases. And when you see something happen that is inexplicable in human terms, then you know that's God at work. So bow the knee, pray for our leaders, look up. Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. Sermonette is over. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Let's see how much you recall. The book of Hebrews was written by a man who was a...
Hebrew.
The audience he is writing to is an audience full of people who are...
Hebrews.
Don't forget this, because if you try to push this book into a 21st century Gentile mindset, you're not going to be able to understand big swaths of what's said in the book, including what we're about to read. At this point in writing to these Hebrews, the Hebrew author reminds them of what it was to worship under the old covenant. He has already explained the difference between the priests of the old covenant and how generation by generation they died, so they never continued in their priesthood, whereas Christ, who ever lives, is a priest forever, according to the oath that was made to him in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has already explained to us that the blood of bulls and goats can never perfect anybody, but Christ, by his single sacrifice, accomplished what the law could never do. And he has said, if there's a change of the priesthood, there must of necessity be a change of law, that we're not under the old covenant law, we are under the law of Christ, the nomos, the teaching of Christ. Well, now he's going to go back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he's going to talk briefly about the furniture that was in the tabernacle, but he's going to talk mostly about the physical structure of the tabernacle, and then tell us what it means. Well, that's really helpful. He's going to tell us exactly what the importance of the physical structure of the tabernacle was. Here's what he has to say. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and had the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the showbread, and this is called the holy place. If you were looking from a bird's eye view down on the tabernacle in the wilderness, it would look like a big rectangle. And inside the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were bits of furniture. There was a laver of cleansing here where the priests would clean themselves. It was polished brass so they could see themselves almost like a mirror. Before they would go in to do any work, they would clean themselves. But then in here would be the table of showbread and lampstand and a few other pieces of furniture. But then inside the main tent, there was a second tent. Inside that tent, he tells us, the second veil, verse 3, this place was called the Holy of Holies, Kodesh Kodashim in the Hebrew language. It means the holiest of the holy things. So the tabernacle, that's holy. So holy, in fact, that this tent of meeting could only be inhabited or occupied or visited by the Levites, who God specifically chose and said, you as a tribe belong to me. You're not going to get a land inheritance because you belong to me. I'm your inheritance. And you're going to do the work of the tabernacle that includes every time I move, you got to pack everything up and you got to carry it on your shoulders. You got to take it wherever I say. When I stop moving, you have to set it up again. You have to take care of the daily sacrifices. You have to take care of the blood. You got to take care of the carcasses, which you have to take outside the camp and burn out there. You have to do the work of taking care of the tabernacle. If you were a member of any of the other tribes, if you were from the tribe of Reuben, you don't get to go into the tabernacle. Doesn't matter how badly you want to, you don't get to go. In fact, you couldn't even approach it. There was a distance between the tabernacle and you couldn't cross that distance. You had to have somebody go do the sacrifice for you. You had to have a Levite go in and do that. Now, even if you're a Levite, you can't go in here because that is the holiest place. And only the high priest could go in there, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then only if he had a proper sacrifice. And if he did any of it wrong, if he had the wrong incense, if he had the wrong sacrifice, if he didn't have the ashes of the red heifer from the year before, if he didn't have any of those elements, God would not accept the sacrifice. And there was no atonement for Israel that year. And so there is a second veil, says verse 3. There was a tabernacle that is called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Notice again, I'm really stressing this lately, and I'm going to stress it again today. The Ten Commandments are called in the book of Exodus the words of the covenant. We looked at it last week. And they are written on tablets of stone that are referred to as the tablets of the covenant. And they're put inside a box that's called the Ark of the Covenant. God's trying to tell you something here. It all has to do with the covenant that was founded at Mount Sinai, the Moses covenant. In the New Testament, it's referred to as the Old Covenant. But the Ten Commandments are not the moral law that's imposed on the conscience of all people through all generations. You find none of that language in the Bible anywhere, despite the fact that there are religious systems within Christianity that want to say, well, okay, we're not under the law, and we don't sacrifice animals anymore, we don't have a priesthood anymore, but there are also moral rules, and those moral rules continue. You don't find that kind of arbitrary division of the law anywhere in the Bible, nor do you find the Ten Commandments ever referred to as the moral law. You do find them called the words of the covenant, on the tablets of the covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant, because they all have to do with the covenant. And the failure to understand that will lead you back into legalism, even though you say, well, I'm a new covenant Christian, I'm a blood-bought new covenant Christian, I'm justified in the finished work of Christ, I'm sanctified in the finished blood of Christ, and I feel the necessity to keep these 10 rules, because these 10, after all, are on the tables of stone. So that's why it's important that we use Bible language to describe Bible things. The tables of stone are called the tables of the covenant, so we need to call them that. And they are the words of the covenant, so we need to call them that. The first time that I read a book that said what I just said to you, I did find it difficult to ingest. I was a little shocked by it. My Lutheran upbringing made it hard for me to deal with that. And so I know that as I say it to you, it's hard. Because the Ten Commandments, boy, that's the top of the heap. The Ten Commandments. You don't mess with those. It's the Ten Commandments. Except the writer of the New Testament just said that they're fading away and incapable and part of a covenant that didn't do anybody any good. In fact, there's a curse attached to them. So, there is a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. Over the Ark of the Covenant, there is a lid, a golden lid, that is called the Kippurith. That is where we get the phrase Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement, because the Kippur, the Kippurith, is the place where the atonement took place. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that above that box, the Ark of the Covenant, there were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That's the Kippurah, the Kippurith, the covering, translated mercy seat. Tough word to translate. In fact, mercy seat is kind of an invention to explain what happened at that place. So imagine a rectangular golden box with a golden lid and then golden statues of angels, one on each end, with their wings wrapping around so that they touch in the center. And once a year, the high priest, having the proper sacrifice and the proper blood, would go in, put his finger in that blood, sprinkle it in front of the ark, sprinkle it around the ark, make sure that the proper incense is burning, and then he would pour that blood on the Kippurith, the covering, the mercy seat place. And if God accepted it, the cloud of God would come down from heaven, and the whole congregation could see the cloud sitting on the tabernacle in the wilderness as God accepted the atonement at the mercy seat. It's a wonderful picture of what Christ did for us. He becomes our atonement. He becomes our covering, our Kippurith. He covers our sin. He is our mercy seat. He is the place where atonement is made when blood flows. But the blood of goats and bulls wasn't sufficient, so Christ gave his own blood and fulfilled all of that typology that the Hebrews were required to keep for 1,400 years. But the writer of Hebrews also takes the time to say, inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. Now, of course, we just talked about the Ten Commandments. Last week, we talked about the fact that inside the box, the tablets that are in there are not the original tablets. If you ever watch the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, Spielberg got it wrong. And he's a Jew. You'd think he'd get it. He said in the movie that it was the tablets cut out with the finger of God that were inside the box. No, they're not. The ones cut out with the finger of God, Moses broke in his anger over the golden calf. Then he had to go back up and get a new one that he chiseled out with his own hand and then God wrote on it. Which is really, really interesting because the first law that God gave was broken for sin, and the second one is carved with the hand of a man and written with the finger of God. There's a complete typology to Christ right there, and the second covenant is the one that's kept and put inside the box. I just find that all very, very interesting. But there are two more items inside the box. I want to talk about those for a little bit. The first is, some translations say jar. It's basically a cup inside which they put some manna. Manna. What does the word manna mean? Do you remember? Yeah, it means what is it? It's not anything you can put on a menu. The special of the day, what is it? Yeah, I think I'll have the what is it. Put it in front of you. I give up. What is it? It's like the mystery meat that they serve on airplanes. It's like, so the Israelites, having been delivered out of Egypt, got out into the wilderness, ran out of food, and started complaining. It's important that you remember that they were complaining about it. They're complaining, we have no food. You brought us out here into the desert to kill us. Yeah, right, that was the plan. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so Moses says to them, after speaking to God, he says, you're going to be full tonight, and in the morning when you get up, there's going to be food on the ground. You don't even have to work for it. All you have to do is open your tent door, walk outside, there's going to be bread on the ground, bread being a generic name for food, and you read the description of it. It tasted like honey and looked like coriander, and they would bake it, and they fried it, and they made it into cakes, and they did everything they could think of to make it, you know, something they could eat three times a day. But they had free food every single day for 40 years. The day after they set foot in the promised land, after crossing the Jordan at flood stage, no more manna. But for the 40 years in the wilderness, every day God gives them free food, except on the seventh day, because God had required them to keep the Sabbaths. One of the Ten Commandments, got to keep the Sabbaths. That was the sign and insignia, as we saw last week, of that whole covenant. On Fridays, they collected twice as much food, and it wouldn't go bad. It would take them all the way through the Sabbath until Sunday when there was new food. But if it's like Wednesday or Tuesday and you collect more than you need, it would go wormy on you overnight. So not only is it bread from heaven every day, but it's bread that knows what day of the week it is. Fascinating. God gives them this food every day. Turn to John 6. Keep your finger in Hebrews. Turn to John 6. God tells Moses to commemorate that bread. Tells him, put it into a golden cup and put that golden cup of bread inside the Ark of the Covenant next to the words of the covenant. Put them in there. Really important place for that to be kept. Why? Why is there a cup of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, Jesus had a discussion with some of the Jewish leaders in John 6, and he brought the topic up. Let's start in verse 26. This is after Jesus had fed the 5,000. You might recall, a couple loaves, a couple fishes, showing that he's able to feed a mass of people the same way that God did in the Old Testament. He's proving that he's God. He's doing the same miracle. Couple loaves, couple fishes, everybody eats, and there's plenty to take up afterwards. So they, of course, try to make him king. Because after all, if you feed us every day, we don't have to work. This is perfect. We'll never run out. You've been healing our diseases. They want to make him king. He's not interested in that. That's not what he came to do. And so he sends his apostles across the sea in boats, and then, of course, he walks across the water, showing yet again an Old Testament fulfillment that he is God who comes on the waves of the sea. And then starting in verse 26, the crowd that he left behind when he went across the sea came looking for him. They were seeking him. They were seekers. If Jesus was seeker sensitive, this is the gang. This is the group. And instead what he does is he runs them all off. Because Jesus is not seeker sensitive. He elects. He chooses. And he runs them all off till he's down to the 12 and he turns and says, "You leaving too?" And Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of life." So that's what we're looking at here. And look where Jesus directs the conversation. Verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you," talking to the crowd, "you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. You're following me because you got something out of it. You got some bread, you got your belly full, that's what you're... But not because I'm God, not because you saw the signs that prove that I am deity. You're not coming after me to worship me. You're coming after me to see what you can get out of it." Which, by the way, is the way that Jesus is far too often marketed to people. Come to Jesus for what you get out of it. He'll heal your diseases or get you a new Cadillac or pay your bills or do something for you. The reason, the only reason to come to Jesus is because you can't help yourself. Because if it's up to you, you eventually, because you're you, are going to change your mind. And if you come to Jesus for what you can get out of it, you're just going to keep raising the stakes on what you expect from him. And the first time he lets you down, you're going to say, "Well, you don't get to be my Jesus anymore, because this is all up to me." No, biblically, I already said, Jesus said, the world's going to hate you. So why? Why would anybody follow Jesus? It's because they've been elected. It's because the Holy Spirit of God has indwelt them. They have been drawn irresistibly to him, and they really have no option but believe because the Spirit of God is working through them to produce a people who will worship him. So anyway, he undermines their thinking and says, "You're following me because of the food. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." And they therefore said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now they expected work. Remember, these are Jews. We got 613 rules. We got 10 commandments. What are the works we have to do? That's always the thinking of religionists. What work do I have to do to be godly and work the works of God? And he answered them the one thing they could not do. If he had said, "Make sure when you build a new house that you put a parapet around the edges." That's one of the rules. That's one of the 613 rules. If he had said that, they'd go, "Good, I can do that. Make sure that when you put on a robe that you also have a prayer cloth over the front of it and twist the ends of it and have a shawl. And okay, I can do that. Make sure that you tithe. I can do this. What work do I have to do to work the works of God?" He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God sent." They can't do that. That's what they can't do. They could have done any other thing he said to do. If it was physical, if it was religious, they can do it. He said, "Have faith in me." That's the work of God. They can't. Verse 30, they said to him, therefore, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Okay, if it's not us, and if you're saying that we have to have faith in you, show us a miracle. Pull out some kind of sign that would impress us. Now, granted, yesterday you fed us all with a couple loaves and fishes. But what have you done for me lately? And then they say, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." They quoted scripture to the incarnate word of God and thought that they could trip him up by using God's word. So So they used God's word against God's word and said, you fed us yesterday, but our fathers got it for like 40 years. What do you got today? Notice his response. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you that bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So now he's saying that bread out of heaven for 40 years, that manna, that's not the end of the story. It was meant to teach you something. You've missed the lesson. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they therefore said to him, well then good, give us that forever. They're still thinking physically. They're still thinking bread. They're still thinking manna. And he says, no, the real bread is the bread that leads to everlasting life. And they say, well, I'll take a loaf. Let's go, give me the bread. And he answers, I am the bread of life. Notice what he just did. He equated himself with the manna. The manna that came down from heaven for 40 years. He said, I'm the bread that keeps people alive. And the manna kept them alive for 40 years. I'm the bread that keeps people alive forever. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now what he just did was he said, you want to know what the work of God is. The work of God is to believe in me. And you can't. Isn't that remarkable? Sweet Jesus, tender, meek, and mild, telling people, you won't come to me because you can't. You don't hear my word because you can't hear my word. And I said to you that you've seen me and you don't believe. And I just told you that's the one work of God you got to do. You got to believe. And you won't because you can't. All that the Father does give me will come to me. That's interesting. By contrast, you don't come to me, but some will. And the ones who do are the ones the Father gave me. And all those that the Father gave me will come to me, and I will give them eternal life. Okay, now he's explained what he just said. I'm the bread from heaven. Anybody that ingests this bread from heaven, you're going to live eternally. I'm the bread of life, and if I give you life, it's eternal life, and I give that life to everybody the Father gives me. That's just utter sovereignty. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Okay, you want to know what the will of God is? He's answering their question now. You want to do the works of God? You want to know what the will of God is? Here's what the will of God is. He's given me some people, past tense, all that the Father gave me. They're all going to come to me, and I'm going to give them eternal life. That's going to happen. You don't believe. You're only following me right now because I feed your belly. And of all those that come to me that the Father gave me, it is the Father's will that I lose none of them. That's security. This is why I believe in eternal security. Because God gave some people to Christ and gave him the promise, and all those I give to you will come to you, you will give them eternal life, and they'll never be lost. That's Jesus speaking. Those are red letter words. That's not just a theological jargon that somebody made up during the Reformation. Jesus is speaking these words, and he goes back to the bread analogy. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last days. And the Jews, therefore, were grumbling. Well, yes, of course. Because they're the children of the ones who said, you brought us out here in the desert to kill us from hunger. This is just the consistent personality profile of the Israelites who have had all these advantages but can't seem to get out of their flesh. So they're grumbling because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. That's the one that rung with them. They didn't hear all that work of God, follow me, all that come to me. No, what they heard was, you're the bread from heaven. And that's how the conversation began. Our fathers ate bread in the wilderness, and the bread came down from heaven every day. And you just said that you're the bread from heaven. You just equated yourself with the manna that we look back on and say, Moses, wilderness, manna, great miracle every day. And you just said that that's all about you. So they're all upset about it. They understood the argument, by the way. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say I came down out of heaven? So again, they're saying, from a fleshly standpoint, we know your mom, we know your dad, we know your brethren, we knew you when you were a kid, we watched you grow up, we know you. And now you're saying you came from heaven? Of course, they have no concept of the miraculous birth when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. They're not paying attention to any of this. It's just we know who you are. We're familiar with you. So you're saying these great glowing words about yourself. Remember, by the way, that this is the same John who began his gospel by saying he came to his own and his own received him not. Well, this is evidence of that. The very Jews that he was born to, he is a Judahite. Those are the very people who rejected him, but he knew going in that they would. So Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me. It's a statement of incapability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's another statement of absolute sovereign election. No one can come to me unless the Father makes you capable. And if he doesn't, you won't come. So he's really explaining to them why they don't believe. They're busy saying, we don't get it, we don't believe, we know who you are, we know your parents, we know your... And his answer is, well, of course you're not coming to me. You're not mine. You're not sheep. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does come to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has, present tense, eternal life. I, look at verse 48, I am the bread of life. Now he makes the direct connection. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they all died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. See the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Old Covenant, manna, die. New Covenant, Christ, eternal life. But he uses the bread analogy. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that you may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And now the Jews are really upset and began to argue with each other, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus therefore said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. That's the point at which his disciples say, do you have any idea what a tough saying that was? Do you have any idea what you just said? And everybody leaves because they couldn't take that one. He went too far and said, your eternal destiny is all wrapped up in me. What do you think of me? Will you ingest me? And then, of course, at the Last Supper, he picks up bread, of all things, breaks it and says, this is my body, take it, eat it. Picks up the wine and says, this is my blood, take it, drink it. And the inception of the new covenant as he's on the cross the next day. So as soon as Jesus equated himself to the manna and drew the old covenant, new covenant distinction and said they ate manna and they died, but if you ingest me, you come to life everlasting. And then he divided everybody up into two camps, those that are given to Christ by God and those who aren't. And if you're given to Christ by God, you have, present tense, eternal life, because you have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. If God did not give you to Christ, you will not come to him. You will not believe, because you cannot believe even if you were to see a miracle like him feeding you from fishes and loaves. You still will not have faith in him. So now I think we can begin to answer the question, what was the manna doing inside the gold box? It speaks of Christ. It was a type of Christ in advance. I got a little time. We started late. And it wasn't my fault. Okay. The rod that budded. Turn to the book of Numbers. We'll cover this and we'll call it a morning. How much time have I got? Ooh, I got to talk fast. Once again, there's trouble, murmuring, and complaining in the camp. What a surprise. This time, it's about authority. A group of folk, led by Korah, decide that they're not happy with the whole Moses-Aaron leadership thing. God has ordained Moses and Aaron to be the leaders. God talks to Moses and Aaron, doesn't talk to anybody else. Korah and his family decide, well, who's Moses? Who's Aaron? So they get all uppity about it. You know the story. God ends up opening the earth, swallowing Korah, his family, all his stuff, his relatives, everybody, straight into the pit. The earth closes up. Moses says, okay, now that's settled. And then just to make sure that there's no more whining and complaining about this topic, he then tells the leaders of each of the 12 tribes to bring the walking stick that belongs to the leader of each of the 12 tribes and meet him at the door of the tabernacle. Chapter 17, verse 1 of Numbers. Are you there? Just before this, because of all the murmuring and the complaining, God has sent a plague throughout Israel. People are dying right and left. So Aaron goes as an intercessor and stands there as people are dying and intercedes for the people. And that's where chapter 17 starts. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to your father's households. And you shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod for Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of the father's households. And you shall deposit them inside the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. Now, this isn't even Day of Atonement. And he tells Moses, take the 12 rods and bring them here and put it in front of the gold box, which he refers to as the testimony. Put it there. It will come to pass, says verse 5, that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. And thus it will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of you sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. So God's just tired of the complaining. God's taking care of them and he's feeding them and he's leading them. Water from a rock, for heaven's sake. He's doing everything necessary to keep them alive for the period of time that he promised them that he would, as he's strewing their bones across the wilderness on their way to take the second generation, interesting again, not the first, second generation, into the land of promise. They continually grumble. He brings a plague. People die. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to settle their grumbling. Bring 12 dead sticks, one for each tribe, and lay it in front of me, in front of the ark. Here's what happens. Moses, therefore, verse 6, spoke to the sons of Israel, and all the leaders gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to their father's household, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among the rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, brought forth buds, produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds. Yeah, because it wasn't just a little bit of new life. It was complete regenerative new life that even bore fruit. Are you getting a feel for this? Moses then brought out all the rods into the presence of the Lord and all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that they may put an end to the grumbling against me, so that they should not die." And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying." They recognize they're on the completely wrong side in this argument. They know that God is the kind of God who kills for being wrong. So now they come to Moses and say, "Intercede for us, or God's going to kill us. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. And are we going to perish completely?" And Moses, of course, intercedes for them and even has to deal with the incense in all their censers that were brought as a gift before God. So this is where Moses took the rod and put it inside the box that is the Ark of the Covenant, wherein there's manna and the Ten Commandments, the second set of the Ten Commandments. So let's think about that for a moment. We'll call it a morning. What is the significance of that? Why would the writer of Hebrews take the time to point out that they had their place of worship, they had the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies, there was a box with a covering, the Kapparath, the golden angels, and inside the box, there are three items. Number one, it's interesting that it's three. Number two, each of these types ended up inside the box while the Israelites were grumbling and complaining, and God had a mind to just wipe them out anyway. And then something intercessory happened that kept them from dying. But if you think about the three types, one of them is real easy to figure out. We know what the bread is. Jesus told us. So that's real easy. The bread in the golden cup, of course, gold, perfection, your faith will be tried in the fire like fine gold. Okay, perfect faith, bread of life. I think I could make the argument that that's a perfect type of Christ inside the box. And then you've got the Ten Commandments, which were written with the finger of God at Mount Sinai when Moses met with God, Yahweh. And then you have a stick that came to life, the sign of regeneration, bearing fruit. I think I could make the argument that that's the type of the Holy Spirit. In which case, you actually have the Trinity typologically symbolized inside that box. And anybody who stands in front of that perfection, the perfect unbroken law, the perfection of Christ in his perfect faith as the bread of heaven, and the Holy Spirit of God, anybody who stands in front of that without a mediator and a covering dies. But if you have blood and a covering, then that is life for you, because the triunity of God is at work in your salvation. Did I stretch any points too far there?
No.
So if that's the case, then the writer of Hebrews has just taken an Old Testament type, the Ark of the Covenant, what's in the Ark of the Covenant, and he has brought it into the New Testament and said, even back there, God was teaching you the things I'm saying to you now. Because he's about to say that it is the blood of Christ poured out that actually saves, where the blood of the ox, he's even going to mention, and the ashes of a heifer. He's going to go to the red heifer, he's going to go to the ox blood, and he's going to say that never perfected anybody, but the one-time spilling of Christ's blood accomplished perfection forever for all those that Christ sanctified. That's 10:14 of Hebrews. So he's saying, you Hebrews should know this. After all, it's written in your book. It was in your typology. It was in your worship for 1,400 years. That's why he reached back to the tabernacle and the holiest place and the furniture in order to say, I'm not making any of this up. This has all been preached to you for 1,400 years. You should have recognized it when Christ got here. That covenant, that old covenant, never helped anybody, never perfected anybody, never accomplished genuine justification. But the new covenant in Christ's blood absolutely and completely does everything that the old one never did and couldn't do. And he's arguing it brilliantly from the furniture inside the holiest place. Next week, we're going to see that he's going to say, Christ as our high priest did go into the holiest place in heaven to intercede for us. He's our mercy seat. Man, I like this book. You enjoying this?
Yes.
Having fun? Learning anything?
Yes.
Walk out of here confident. Walk out of here knowing full well that if God gave you to Christ, then you did come to him because the power of God drew you to him, and therefore he has given you, present tense, eternal life, and you will never, ever perish because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit typified inside that box where atonement was made, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work in your salvation. The Father chose you, he gave you to the Son, and everybody that was given to the Son received the Holy Spirit. You have the triunity of God saving you, choosing you, perfecting you, sealing you, and keeping you for your eternal destination. In other words, you're saved. Like really, really saved. And you didn't do it. And you didn't do it by choice, and you didn't do it by works. You got to give up on that works-based religion. The works-based Jews asked Jesus, what work do we have to do the works of God? And he said, believe. So have faith in Christ and walk out of here confident. It's a crazy world out there, and it's getting crazier every single day. But God has always kept his remnant. He has always secured them in the Son by his Spirit. And he has promised us a destiny that the world knows nothing about. So let the world be the world. They're going to choose their leaders. We're not going to agree, but we're not of this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Sing it. She did sing it. Good. Yeah, I mean, this has always been the testimony of the Christian church. It did not stop just because Obama got reelected. Right?
Right.
All right, good. I'm glad you're with me on that one.
This cursed earth and go into the land where the curse has been renewed.
Removed.
Yep. New heaven.
Yep. New heavens, new earth. And one of the descriptions of the new heaven and new earth is, and there's no more curse. I like the language that says, and there's no more sickness, and there's no more death, and God will wipe away every tear. Well, sign me up. Because I've enjoyed as much of this world as I can stand. And I look forward to the no more death, no more pain, no more sickness, and God wiping away your tears. That's so sweet, that's so tender, and so personal. That's our destiny, that's where we're headed. So don't let the upsets of this world get to you. This is just temporary stuff. You got a great destiny ahead of you. Keep your eyes focused on that.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.